Okay, so we're learning Perek Gimel of Sefer Shoftim, and last we learned, we did the first 11 psukim of Perek Gimel, which discussed Othniel ben Kenaz, whom we also learned about a little bit in Sefer Yehoshua. So it was a little bit repetitive. The story was a little bit repetitive. Now we're picking up with Pasuk Yud Beis in Perek Gimel, which we'll see is a new story with a new shofet. And the Navi says, "Vayosifu b'nei Yisrael asos hara b'nei Hashem," that b'nei Yisrael continued to do evil in the eyes of Hashem. "Vayechazek Hashem es Eglon melech Moav al Yisrael." So HaKadosh Baruch Hu strengthens Eglon, the king of Moab, to rule over B'nai Yisrael. Alki also is hara B'nai Hashem. And the reason why he did this is because B'nai Yisrael did evil in the eyes of Hashem. So we'll see that this was for about 18 years that B'nai Yisrael were under the rule of Eglon Melech Moab. Fascinatingly, the Mitzudas Tavon and the Malbim both point out that naturally, Eglon was not a strong king. He wasn't a strong monarch. And that's why the Pasuk says, "Vayechazek Hashem es Eglon." Right? That Hashem specifically strengthened Eglon, meaning he took a king, a monarch who was naturally weak, and he strengthened him specifically to cause tzaras for Bnei Yisrael because they were not serving Hashem in the proper way. In fact, the Al-Sheikh says that's why the pasuk, if you read it, it's repetitive. It repeats ki asu, right? It repeats that they were asu as hara b'nei Hashem. The pasuk begins vayosifu b'nei Yisrael asu hara b'nei Hashem, and then at the end of the pasuk it repeats again al ki asu as hara b'nei Hashem. So why is it so repetitive? In the same pasuk it says the same thing twice. So says the Al-Sheikh, because this was the only reason why Eglon had any power and rule over b'nei Yisrael, just because B'nai Yisrael were not doing the right thing. That's it. And that's why the Pasuk repeats it for emphasis, that it's because they didn't want to do the right thing. So that's why they were given this, that's why he was given this power, and that he was able to do what he did. We'll see the next Pasuk in Pasuk Yud Gimel. So it says, not only did Moab rule over B'nai Yisrael during this time, but Vayesof Eloves B'nei Amon Va'amalek. But Eglon, the king of Moab, also enlisted the help of two other nations, Amon and Amalek, who were both other nations we know of from the Torah, that they historically have caused tzaras for B'nei Yisrael. Vayaches Yisrael Vayirshu Es Ir HaTamarim. And he defeated B'nei Yisrael. And he captured the Ir HaTamarim, the city of dates, the city of the date palms. We'll see about that in a minute. So it's interesting, number one, that Eglon, the Al-Sheikh says this, he says this really in the previous Pasuk, but he says that really Eglon was really destined to cause tzaros to B'nai Yisrael. That was his job, right? That's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted him to do, and that's why he was mechazik him, he gave him the strength. But, says the Al-Sheikh, that Eglon took it and ran with it. Right, once he had the strength, once he saw all of a sudden he had a newfound power and newfound strength, so not only did he cause tzaras for B'nai Yisrael, but he also went and enlisted other nations to cause tzaras for B'nai Yisrael. And that was overstepping the bounds a little bit. Right? So he says that's why Eglon, we'll see in a few psukim, that Eglon was eventually killed by Ehud, who's going to be the shofet that's going to stand up for B'nai Yisrael. Eglon was killed. So why did Eglon have to be killed?
Eglon was from what tribe?
Moab. Yeah. Right? So why did Eglon deserve to be killed? So he deserved to be killed because he not only did what HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave him the power to do, but he went further. He did it and then he ran with it, and he ran further by enlisting Amon and Amalek to cause tzaras for B'nai Yisrael. And the Al-Sheikh says that if you look throughout Tanakh, you'll see that this is the Midah of Moab. Moab always takes the tzaros, and then they add to the tzaros of B'nai Yisrael. They don't just, you know, cause them tzaros. They cause them tzaros, and then they add some. So that's the midah of Moab, as well, was always to add a little bit to the tzaros of B'nai Yisrael. Now, what's this Ir HaTamarim? They defeated B'nai Yisrael, and they inherited the Ir HaTamarim. So here, there's two opinions. Most of the Rishonim understand that the Irat Tamarim refers to Yericho. And Yericho was a city that they conquered back from Bnei Israel. If you remember, Yericho was the first city that the Jewish army conquered when they went into Eretz Yisrael. Right? So here, as things are beginning to slip away, that's the city that Moab conquers first. Keep in mind also, Moab, where's Moab? Moab is not a nation from the land of Israel. Right? Moab is east of the Jordan River. Right? That's where the nation of Moab resides. And they came west, crossed the Jordan into Eretz Yisrael, and they conquered Yericho from the from the Bnei Yisrael. And they say that they inherited it.
Yericho was totally destroyed, but wasn't it?
Oh.
And you weren't supposed to rebuild it.
Very good. So you're mechavin to the Malbim. So the Malbim, based on the exact question that Irwin's asking, says this couldn't have been Yericho, because Yericho was destroyed, and you weren't supposed to rebuild Yericho. There was a prohibition. They weren't allowed to rebuild Yericho. Right? So to symbolize the great miracle that happened there, etc., etc. So the Malbim says that this wasn't Yericho. The Malbim says that this was a city right next to Yericho. They didn't rebuild Yericho, but instead they built a city right next to where the ruins of Yericho were, and that city was called the Ir HaTamar. That's the Malbim's idea. And the reason, apparently, it's a simple reason why it was called the Ir HaTamarim, was because it was a place where there were a lot of date palms. So that's why they refer to it as the Ir HaTamarim. But I think it's so fascinating here that you see this. Imagine how deflating this must have been for Bnei Israel. Because Yericho was the city. And whether it was Yericho or it was the city right next to Yericho, either way, psychologically, it does incredible damage to Bnei Israel that here, the first city that they conquered in such a miraculous way, where they went around and the walls fell down, right? This whole miracle that Bnei Israel experienced right when they came into Eretz Israel. And here, Moab comes right into Eretz Israel. Boom! And they either conquer Yericho, they conquer the city next to Yericho, whatever it is. But it must have been so deflating psychologically for Bnei Yisrael that here, they feel their rule, slipping away. The rule over Eretz Yisrael slipping away as Moab comes in and just conquers Yericho. or the city next to Yericho. Okay. Pasuk Yudalid. Vayavdu Bnei Yisrael es Eglon Melech Moab Shimona Esrei Shana. So literally they served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. What does it mean they served? It doesn't mean that they were doing, manual labor like in Mitzrayim. But it means, as the Malbim points out, they paid taxes. Right? They paid taxes. Now, taxes weren't, they used to tax the Jews very high rates. Here in America, they tax everybody high rates, right? But in, Baruch Hashem, we don't have any Jew tax yet in America. But hopefully it won't happen. But here there was a special Jew tax, and that's what the Moabites imposed upon the Jewish people, and that's what it means. Vayavdu, for 18 years they were subject to this rule of Eglon Melech Moav. Pasuk Tezvav, Vayizaku Bnei Yisrael El Hashem. So Bnei Yisrael, they feel oppressed, right? They're losing this territory. They're unfairly being taxed by the Moavites. They cry out to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and they point out, the Mefarshim point out here, the Ralbag specifically, that it wasn't just crying out, they were doing tshuva, right? And this was, again, the cycle of the Shoftim, right? They experienced the challenging times, they experienced the persecution and the oppression, and they do tshuva, they cry out in tefillah to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and what happens? Vayakam Hashem Lahem Moshiach, HaKadosh Baruch Hu appoints a Moshiach, a savior, for the Jewish people. Who is it? Es Ehud ben Gera ben Hayimini. A fellow by the name of Ehud. Ehud ben Gera. He was from Shevet Binyamin. Right? That's what it means, ben Hayimini, like we say in the Megillah, right? With Mordechai Ish Yehudi. Ishimini. Right? So it means that Mordechai was from Shevet Binyamin. So the same thing here. Ehud ben Hayimini. He was from Shevet Binyamin. And then, interestingly, the Navi tells us a little fun fact physically about Ehud ben Gera. Ish Iter Yad Yimino. He was a lefty. Okay, what is he, a pitcher? What do we need to know this for? Right, he was a lefty. So we'll see in a minute why this is important. But he was a lefty. Vayishlechu b'nei Yisrael b'yado mincha le'eglon melech Moav. And b'nei Yisrael decide to send a mincha. What's a mincha? An offering. They decide to send a present, an offering, in the hands of Ehud, to go to Eglon, the king of Moab, and give this offering. Okay? That's what they're doing. Now, not everybody says he was a lefty. Some say that some say means he was a lefty. Rashi brings another interpretation that he was there was something wrong. There was some sort of a defect in his left in his hand. He was crippled. Right. So there's two different opinions. Some say he was just a lefty, and some say no, his right hand was actually, you know, there's some sort of a disease or something in his right hand that he was crippled, that he wasn't able to use his right hand. But either way, that was the situation, and we'll see why that's important in a minute. And again, the Ralbag says, why are they sending a mincha here? You know, why are they doing this? So says the Ralbag, this is all a strategy, and we'll see as things begin to play out that Ehud, who's now the leader, right? He's now the leader of Bnei Yisrael. He comes up with a whole strategy of how to defeat Moab, and this is the beginning of the strategy. The first stage is this delivering of the mincha, of the offering to Eglon Melech Moab. And keep in mind that he's moving, right? He's leaving Eretz Yisrael, because where's the king? The king of Moab is not in Eretz Yisrael. The king of Moab is in Moab, right? You know, he sends his army to defeat Eretz Yisrael, and then he appoints governors or, you know, rulers in Eretz Yisrael that are ruling under him. You know, it's his rule, he's the king. So here, Eglon is going east, crossing the Jordan River, going out to Moab, to visit the king of Moab, Eglon Melech Moab, and to give him these presents. Interestingly, also the Me'am Loes, the Yalkut Me'am Loes, suggests that we'll see in a minute that the fact that he's a lefty, either that his right hand was crippled or that he was just a lefty, we'll see plays a role in his killing of Eglon Melech Moab. We'll see what that is in a minute. And the Me'am Loes says that this was a refua lifnei amaka, right? That HaKadosh Baruch Hu specifically created him this way. He was born like this, right? He was born with a defect in his right hand, so that he would be a lefty, so that he would be able to grow up and to save the Jewish people with this strategy. I mean, this person was HaKadosh Baruch Hu brought him into the world this way, specifically because, you know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is planting the seed, specifically because he's going to be able to save the Jewish people with this, you know, with this deficiency that he has in his right hand. And we'll see what it was in a couple minutes. But it's, you know, it's fascinating. That's, you know, the Chazal constantly are talking about this throughout Tanakh, Refua Lifnei Amaka. You know, in the Megillah also, especially, you know, Rashi talks about this in several places, that it was Refua Lifnei Amaka, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu puts the pieces in place. Even though right now there's an oppression, right now there's a tough time, Hashem is planting the seeds in order for the Yeshua to grow, in order for the Yeshua to sprout, and that's what he was doing when Ehud was born with this cripple. Interestingly, the Malbim points out that there's a major distinction between Osniel, who was the first shofet that we learned about, and Ehud, the second shofet. And he says, if you look at the pesukim by Osniel, so it says that he was a Moshia lebnei Yisrael vayoshiyun. Right, that he was the savior for Bnei Yisrael, and he saved them. And yet here, when it comes to Ehud, what does it say? Vayakam Hashem Elohim, Moshiach, period. He was just a savior. So why, how come the Psukim are a little bit more elaborate when it comes to describing Osniel's role? And the Malbim points out that we learned that Osniel was really a tremendous Talmud Chacham, if you remember, right? We learned about the 300 or the 3,000 halachos that were forgotten in the times of Moshe, and Osniel ben Kenaz brought them back. Remember, we discussed that he married Kalei's daughter, right? And he was a big Talmud Chacham. He was the Gadol Hador at that point. So it says the Malbim that Osniel wasn't just a great military leader, but Osniel was a great religious leader, right? He had these two components. And it's not something that you find every day, where you have someone who can lead the Jewish people religiously, and be the Talmud Chacham, and be the sage, and be the Gadol Hador, and at the same time, be the general, right, and able to lead the people into war. That was Osniel ben Kenaz. He had both elements. Ehud, we find very, very little reference in the, I mean, no reference explicitly in the Pesukim to any type of the fact that he was a Talmud Chacham. We don't find anything like that. We do find a couple of things in the Midrashim, which I'll talk about, you know, but much less than Osniel ben Kenaz, and it seems that Ehud was more known for his military prowess. He may have been a good person, he may have been a tzaddik, but he wasn't the religious leader that Osniel ben Kenaz was. So Osniel ben Kenaz is the religious leader and the military leader, and Ehud is a little bit more focused on the military, although we'll learn that he does, you know, obviously he's Machshev Torah, tremendous degree, but that wasn't his strength the same way that it was Osniel's strength. Let's see Pasuk Tezayin. Vayas lo Ehud Cherev. So fascinating, right? Ehud now, he doesn't just take a sword, he makes a sword. This is all part of his plan, right? This is all part of his plan. He makes his own sword. Now, what's this sword? What's so special about this sword? Vayas lo Ehud Cherev, velo shnei pios. Okay, so the sword had a double blade, right? It was sharp on both sides, right? It was a two-edged sword, right? Very good, a two-edged sword, right? So both edges were sharp of this sword. That was the uniqueness of this sword. And apparently this was something special. Not every sword was like this, right? Most swords, I guess, were just sharp on one edge, and, you know, that's how you fought. But this is what he made. And we'll see why, you know, why that was significant in a minute. Gomed Arka, it was the length of a gomed, which many of the Mefarshim say means about an amma. So about a foot and a half or so, approximately, right? Amma is usually from the... an average person from the elbow to the tip of the finger, about this length. You know, not a tremendously long sword, right? It was kind of on the shorter side, this sword. also part of the strategy, we'll see. Vayachgur osa mitachas limadov al yerech yimino. And where does he place it? Under his clothing, right? He's going undercover here. He's going to bring this gift, and he's got a concealed weapon. Okay, so he made a short sword, because a short sword is easier to conceal. And he puts it on his right, on the side of his right leg.
Yeah, to think about it, he puts it on his right side. Most people are righties, so when he puts his hand under, the Moab's king's not going to think anything. He puts his left hand.
Right. Something else. Very good, very good. So all the Mefarshim say that this was part of his strategy, right? That most people are righties. And at that time, it sounds like even more so than today. You know, most people were righties. And it seems that, if they're righties, so where was the sword? On their left side. So when they come in, there was no stop and frisk, right? So when he comes in, they're going to look at him, and they're going to look to his left side to see if there's a bulge there, right? They look and they don't see anything. Why? Because where did he hide the sword? Since he was a lefty, his sword was on his right side.
Didn't he also have a defect?
Yes.
That you said about before?
On his right hand.
On his right hand.
He was crippled. His right hand was crippled.
But
he was a lefty.
Obviously had enough on the left side.
No, his left hand was good.
Yeah.
His left hand was perfectly healthy.
Oh, okay.
Right? But this was all part of the strategy that he was able to fool, Eglon and his guards, because they checked him out and they didn't see. They looked on his left leg where most people keep their swords. They didn't see a sword. They didn't see a bulge. He looks good. Right? And meanwhile, he's got his sword planted on his right side because he's a lefty, and he's going to take out his sword like this. Okay, so this was all part of the strategy. It was fascinating. I was looking in the Rishonim, in the Mefarshim on the Navi. Nobody explains the significance of the shtei pios. You know, who cares that the sword was double edged? You know, why is that important? But the Medrash, interestingly, does explain, and the Medrash says that this is a reference to the fact that he was a little bit of a Talmud Chacham. And what were the shtei pios? They represented the Torah Shebichsav and the Torah Shebaal Peh. Right? The written Torah and the oral Torah. And what was the message? The message was that he was saying that I know I'm going with all of these strategic moves. He was going with an offering, and he's a lefty, and he's got his sword on his right side, and it's a short sword, and it's under his clothing. So he's got all of the strategy all planned out. But he was saying, in the end, I know that what's the schus that's going to save Klal Yisrael? The schus HaTorah. Right, the Torah Shebichsav and the Torah Shebaal Peh, and that's why he built into his sword, hints to the Torah Shebichsav and the Torah Shebaal Peh to remind him and to remind everyone else that the ultimate victory is at the hands of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the merit of the Torah. That's the ultimate victory. And as much as we can plan and we should plan and we strategize, but in the end of the day, it's the merit of the Torah that's going to help us, that's going to save us. Okay, so what does he do? Pasuk Yud Zayin. Vayakrev es hamincha le'eglon melech Moav ve'eglon ish bari me'od. Okay? So he brings the mincha to Eglon, the king of Moab. He brings this mincha. And again, the mincha, this offering, is also part of the strategy. Right? Because what do you want to do? What happens when you bring an offering? It lowers his defenses. What does Eglon think? He thinks, the Jews are coming around. The Jews are showing their hakaras hatov. They're thankful. They're showing their appreciation for all that I'm doing for them. He lowers his guard, and now the Jews are buttering him up a little bit, and he lowers his guard. And what happens? Eglon was a healthy fellow, right? What does it mean by he's a healthy fellow? He was a fat guy, right? He was a very fat person. Okay? Now, the so you know, it's interesting. We'll see, you know, why it's important to, in a minute that he was so overweight. But this was also part of the strategy. The we'll learn a little bit more about that as in the coming psukim. Okay. So very interesting. So he comes and he brings this this mincha, he brings this karban, and he's with other people. He's not coming alone. He has a whole entourage with him, you know, people that accompany him to Eglon. Pasuk Yud Ches, Vayihi Kaasher Kila LaHakrivas HaMincha. So they bring the mincha. You know, they're granted an audience with the king, with King Eglon. They bring this mincha, and they and then they're done. Right, the meeting is over. Vayishalach Es Ha'om Nosei HaMincha. And he sends the people home. He sends them home. Now Rashi points out that he doesn't just send them home, but he stays back. He accompanies them. Okay, he accompanies them. Rashi says he accompanies them back to Gilgal. So we're going, right, we're traveling here. Because remember, we went outside of Eretz Yisrael to Moab, and now we're going back to Eretz Yisrael. And according to Rashi, he accompanies them all the way back into Eretz Yisrael to Gilgal. Right, Gilgal was, remember, that first camp that the Bnei Yisrael had when they first came into Eretz Yisrael. That was Gilgal. So he comes and he accompanies them into that first camp. And now he's about to turn around. And this is Pasuk Yud Tes. The Hushav. Yeah.
Who accompanies them? Eglon?
Eglon is back in Moab. Ehud. Right? Ehud goes back with his men, right? And he accompanies his men, but we're going to see he's about to turn around. And this is all part of the strategy. Pasuk Yud Tes. Vehushav min apsilim, and he now returns from this place called Psilim, Asher es haGilgal. Psilim was right near Gilgal. Okay, it was like most of the Mefarshim understand that Psilim refers to a quarry, that this was a place where they would mine rocks, and they would smooth rocks from this place. This was like a quarry that was right outside of Gilgal. So that's where he left them off. Just interestingly, as an aside, I've quoted him in the past, but there's a Rabbi Yitzchak Kirzner who gave many beautiful shiurim on Navi. So I think we quoted him in Sefer Yehoshua a couple times. So in Sefer Shoftim right here, he says that Psilim, he suggests, and I don't know where he gets this from, but he suggests that Psilim was the same place, was the same quarry from which Yehoshua took the stones that he erected in the Yarden. If you remember the story of Yehoshua in the Yarden, so after they cross through the Yarden, Yehoshua takes these stones and he erects them, 12 stones he erects in the Yarden as a monument to the great nace that happened when Bnei Yisrael crossed the Yarden. So what's the connection here? Right, Psilim is the same place. That's where Ehud is now leaving the men and returning back to Moab, back to Eglon. So he suggests that this also alludes to the fact that Ehud recognized that, again, in the Schus of the Torah, that's what was going to help them. Why? Because if you remember way back when we learned Sefer Yehoshua, so there was a significant emphasis on crossing the Yarden on the Schus HaTorah. Why? Because remember, what led them through the Yarden? The Aron. Right? If you remember, the Aron went first, and wherever the Aron went, that's what stopped the water of the Yarden, right? Made that wall of water, and the Aron stayed put in, and as long as the Aron was there, the water stayed, right? So it was clear from those psukim and that story that it was in the merit of the Torah that they were able to cross the Yarden into Eretz Yisrael. So here he's going back to that same place where Yehoshua got these stones, right? And the whole crossing of the Yarden was in the Schus of the Torah, again to allude to the fact that I'm going back, but I need the Schus HaTorah. I need the Schus of the Torah to help me and to help me be victorious and to help me defeat Eglon, the king of Moab. So he leaves the people off in Pesilim, which was this quarry right outside of Gilgal, Vayomer. And now he returns to Eglon. Okay, he goes all the way back to Moab, and he goes back alone. Okay, why does he go back alone? Why didn't he just do this, you know, whatever we're going to see, he's about to kill Eglon, right? So why didn't he just do this with everybody else? Why do you have to make these two trips? So the Rabbag explained, just very simply, that he did this because he has to escape after he kills Eglon. He doesn't want to get stuck there and be killed by the Moabite guards. So he's got a whole plan. He's going to kill Eglon, right, privately, and then he's going to sneak away and he's going to run. So if you have, if you're one person, right, you can do that. He was confident that he could kill Eglon himself, and now you want to get away, you want to run. You know, you're a single person. You can escape. You can run. If you got a whole group with you, it's much harder, right? It's much harder to move quickly, right? If I'm in a rush on Erev Shabbos, I don't want to take all my kids with me, you know, because till you get them in the car, out of the car, it's a big schlep, right? So the more people you have with you, the more it slows you down. So Ehud didn't want to have anybody with him. He knew he could kill Eglon alone. He didn't need the help to kill Eglon. And now in order to escape, he said, it's much better if I'm alone. I'll be able to escape, just slip away, you know, much more effectively than if I have a whole group. So he left everybody there, you know, in Eretz Yisrael, and he goes back alone to Eglon. And what does he tell him? Vayomer, and he tells him, Devar Seiser Li Eilecha HaMelech. He says, King Eglon, I have a secret to share with you. I have a secret to share with you. Vayomer Has. So he says, be silent. Eglon says, be silent. Vayetsu me'alav, kol ha'omdim alav, and everyone exits. All of his guards and all of his advisors, everyone leaves the room and leaves Ehud and Eglon alone in the room. Now you can imagine what's about to happen, right? Now, it's fascinating. So all of the Mefarshim explain that also this was also, you know, the whole thing was part of the strategy. Why? Because he softens him up, because just a couple days ago he was here with a gift, right? So some of the Mefarshim say this is also why he did this back and forth. Because, you know, had he come in with the gift and then said, hey, by the way, you know, I have a secret to tell you, it's not so believable, you know, that you know, the whole story is less believable. But here, he leaves, he goes all the way back to Gilgal, and then he returns to Moab. So the Mefarshim say, he essentially begins by saying, you know what, I have something to tell you, I forgot to mention it on my last visit, that's why I came back. Right? So that's like already, you know, he's like, oh yeah, this was Ehud. He's the guy that came a few days ago with a gift, and he, you know, something important, he forgot to tell me, that's why he returned. You know, this is already a little bit believable for Eglon. Okay? And now he says Has. There's a whole question that he's shown him, you know, Has, you know, what does it mean, and who says, I mean, Eglon is saying it, but who is he saying it to? If you remember, you know, it reminds me of the words in the Torah in Parshas Shelach, Vayahas Kolev Es Ha'am. Right, the Kalev silences the nation. So some of the Mefarshim there say the Kalev basically went shh, you know, like hass, you know, he made it sound like that to silence everyone. Everyone thought Kalev was going to jump in with the other Meraglim and give a bad report, so they all got quiet. And then Kalev said, "No, Eretz Yisrael is a good place." So here, hass also means silent. Everybody should be silent. Now, so some say he was addressing his guards and advisors. And he was telling them, I need silence here. And they understood that he wanted privacy. And that's why they left. Some say that that he was addressing Ehud himself. And Ehud said, I have a secret for you. And he said, well, hold on a second. Don't say the secret yet. I don't want these chevra to hear the secret. You know. And then everybody understood. And they kind of slipped out. And they realized that the king wants some privacy here.
Isn't there a story like that?
This is it.
No, there was a story.
Gedalia
went and they told him, or
not? Gedalia and Achikam? I'm not sure. But anyway, okay. So he clears out. So the room clears out. Now it's just Ehud and Eglon alone in the room. And what does he tell him? The Ehud ba a love v'hu yoshev ba'alias hamakera asher lo levado. So apparently the psukim now describe where he was. And this is also important. Because he wasn't, you know, it seems like in the palace. First of all, the Mefarshim say this was during the summer, so it was very hot. Okay, it's the Middle East, right? It's east of Eretz Yisrael. It's a hot land, and it was very hot. And you know, on the top floor of his palace, he had this like a loft up there that had many windows. It was open and many windows. And that was where he went to cool off. You know, there was, I guess, a breeze, a cross breeze that blew through there. So he went there to cool off, and that's where he was. And he was up there by himself. So apparently, Ehud was at first waiting outside. Okay, he comes to the door, and he tells him, you know, I have this secret for you. All of the guards, you know, and advisors leave this loft, leave the room. And he's now alone. And Ehud approaches the king. Vayomer Ehud, and Ehud tells him, Devar Elokim li Eilecha. He says, I have a word of God to share with you. I have a word of God to share with you. And what happens? So what's Eglon's response? Vayoka me'al hakise. This is fascinating. Eglon rises. Why does he get up? Word of God. Right? So it's amazing. You see the king of Moab, right? Moab, who the king of Moab, not you know, the enemies of Bnei Yisrael, okay? But you still see, as soon as Ehud says, I have a message, I have the word of God to tell you, you know, already he's struck and he says, I have to get up, I have to rise, you know, to hear the word of God. So already it seems like even the people who were the enemies of Bnei Yisrael, they had a little recognition that there's something to this God. You know, we want to defeat Bnei Yisrael, we want to kill him, but you know, there's something to their God. You know, everybody, it seems like they realized in the back of their minds that there was some truth to this God. This was the real God. Now, this was something real here. And Eglon now, you know, he gets up, he rises, he gets up to hear the word of God. It's fascinating. Rashi quotes the Medrash here. It's a Medrash, it's a Gemara. And the Medrash says that it was in the merit, you know, that in the merit of what he did, that he got up to hear the word of God, he merited to have a big tzadikus as a daughter. Who was that? Rus HaMoaviyah was the daughter of King Eglon, right? And he was zocha to have such a chashva daughter. And now you think about this, it's wild, because not only, you know, Eglon is like he's terrorizing Bnei Israel, okay? And he's killed because of what he does, but he has a daughter who's a righteous woman who converts to Judaism. And not only that, but King David, right? David HaMelech. And the whole Davidic throne comes from King Eglon of Moab. Unbelievable. And what does the Medrash say? The Medrash says it's all in the merit of the fact that he rose to hear the word of God. Wow. Right? He rose to hear the word of God, and for that he was rewarded to have Rus as a daughter and to be the great-great-grandfather of Malchus Beis David. I mean, it's just astounding. It's astounding. But you see that, how much HaKadosh Baruch Hu calculates every little thing we do. You know, you do something good, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives you a reward. You do something bad, you get a punishment. And even a Rasha, even someone who's not a great person, he's defeating Bnei Yisrael, right? He's killing people. He's oppressing Bnei Yisrael. But if he does something good that's worthy of reward, HaKadosh Baruch Hu rewards him. And even something like this, right? It reminds me also, Rashi says that Lot, who was also not a great guy, right? But Lot, in the merit that he kept his mouth shut and didn't tell anyone that Sarah was really Avram's wife, right? Remember, it was Avram, Sarah and Lot who went to Mitzrayim, and they went to Gerar. Lot kept his mouth shut. He didn't say anything. And they say in that merit, he was saved from destruction in Sodom, right? Even though he really deserved to be killed with the rest of the Sodomites, right? But because he kept his mouth shut, he did something good, Kadosh Baruch Hu rewarded him. And here it's even, you know, more mind-boggling, because here he's rewarding him because he got up, so therefore he was zoche to have this. Now the way the Medrash says it is fascinating, because the Medrash says that as a reward for him rising from his throne to hear the word of God, that he'll have children who sit on the throne of God. And who are those children who sit on the throne of God? David HaMelech, Shlomo HaMelech, and that's what the Pesukim say, that they will. But at the same time, he wasn't let off the hook for persecuting Bnei Yisrael, because he had another daughter. And who was his other daughter? Well, if Rus was one daughter, the other daughter was Orpah. Right? Rus and Orpah were sisters. Okay? So Orpah, the Gemara says, David HaMelech descended from Rus. Who descended from Orpah? Goliath. Right? So David and Goliath. Right, that was really, they were descendants of Rus and Orpah. So Goliath descends from Orpah, and Goliath terrorizes Bnei Yisrael, right? And as a punishment, you know, so to speak, he had a good line and a bad line, so to speak. Right, he had a good line that he came, you know, David HaMelech and Shlomo HaMelech and Malchus Beis David came from him. But at the same time, he also had Goliath who came from him, who did terrible things. You know, who blasphemed HaKadosh Baruch Hu and accursed Bnei Yisrael and things like that. Eventually, David HaMelech was victorious over him. But at the same time, these were two lines of descent that came from Eglon, the king of Moab. Fascinating. Okay. Let's continue. Oh, the Mitzvah Das Tavar also points out that this wasn't only, this was also strategic. Because he says, because he was such a heavy fellow, so, you tell him, I have the word of God, he's got to stand up. You know, not so pashut. You know, it's not so simple for him to get up out of his throne. Right? So now he's distracting him, because now this obese king has to, you know, literally heave himself out of his throne. So he's now distracted. His guard is down. He's distracted. And now it's a perfect time for Ehud to literally come in for the kill. Okay? Pasuk Chaval Vayishlach Eiris Yad Simolo. So here we have the left hand coming in handy, right? Ehud takes his left hand, Vayikach es acherev mi'al yerech yemino. And he quickly whips out his sword from his right thigh. Vayiskoeha bevidno, and he sticks it right into Eglon's stomach. Now again, keep in mind he was a fat fellow, right? So he sticks it into the stomach. Pasuk Chav Beis, and this is the part that everyone remembers from elementary school because it was such a graphic scene here. Vayavo gam hanitzav achar halahav, vayiskor hachelev be'ad halahav. So what happened? He stuck the sword in, and he kept pushing until basically Eglon's stomach swallowed up the entire sword, the blade and the handle even, right? Swallowed up the whole sword, you know, and the fat like closed in. Pasuk says the fat closed in, you know, over the blade and the handle of the sword. Kilo shalaf hacherev mi bitno. And Ehud didn't pull the sword out. You know, he kept pushing it in and kept it in there as opposed to pulling it out. Vayetze hapar shedona. And basically all of his innards, right? All of his innards spilled out. That's the graphic part. Now the Ralbag says that there were a few different, you know, there's a couple of different options as to what exactly the pasuk means of what Ehud is doing and why he kills him in this way. So he says, number one, he says that it could be that because he was so fat, the sword got swallowed, and Ehud was really trying to pull it out, but he couldn't because, you know, he just got swallowed up in his stomach. He couldn't pull the sword out. But he says, according to that, that basically the flesh like closed in over the sword. He says that the innards could not have come out, you know, that way, out of the wound. So it must be that because he was so irritated, maybe the innards came out in the natural way. You know, he just, you know, he had a bowel movement, you know, because of this, as a result of this puncture to his innards. So that's one option. He says the other option is that Ehud wanted specifically to push the sword all the way in. Why? Because since he was so fat, he didn't know, is he going to reach, you know, he wants to kill the guy. You just cut the outside of his stomach and nothing's going to happen. So he wanted to make sure that he gets all the way in, into the innards. So that's why he kept pushing the sword in, you know, as far as he could, you know, and only once it reached the innards and the innards began to spill out, then he realized, okay, I've done it far enough that he's going to die. And that was the goal.
And it was a shorter sword than normal.
It was a shorter sword than normal, but I guess he wanted to specifically, you know, well, he wanted to conceal it also, keep in mind. It had to be a little bit short because he wanted to conceal it. But that's maybe why he kept pushing, because it was a shorter sword, right? Mitzvah Das David, interestingly, says the reason why he was stabbing him so deeply was because, keep in mind, all the guards are outside, right? So if he makes a ruckus here, what's going to happen? They're going to all storm in and they're going to kill Ehud. He wants to get out with his life, right? So he wants to kill him quickly that he won't even scream in pain. Right, that he'll die, you know, instantly. He won't scream in pain. That's why he does this so deep, so quickly. He just thrusts it in as deep as he can to kill him instantly, so that he won't cry out in pain and nothing will happen. And he said also the fact that the innards are coming out was also part of his intention. Why? Because he wanted it to smell. Why? Because if everything comes out and starts to smell, as soon as he slips out, what are they going to think? He's using the bathroom. Right? There was a bathroom up there. So they're going to think he was using the bathroom, and that's why they're not going to come into the king's chambers, you know, because they'll think, they'll smell, oh, you know, he's using the bathroom. So they stay out. You know, gives him more time to get away. Okay. Also, Mitzvah Das Tavar points out, he says he believes that Hidafka did not want to yank the sword out. Why? Because also he didn't want to be bloody. Because when he sneaks out, he wants to look like a regular guy. He comes out, he's full of blood. You know, everybody's going to think, hey, what'd you do in there? Right? You know, obviously you killed the king. Pasuk Chav Gimel, Vayetze Ehud Hamisderona. So he dies, right? Eglon's dead. He dies suddenly. Ehud slips out into the outer chamber. Vayiskor Dalsos HaAliyah Ba'adov V'Noal. he shuts the door to the loft, and he locks it. And the Mefarshim all say here that this was a door that could lock on both sides. It locks from the inside, locks from the outside. So he took the key, he locked it from the outside, and it sounds, according to one of the Mefarshim, he placed the key down, like near the door. Or maybe even he left it in the door, and he left it there, and he slips out, he sneaks out. Pasuk Chavdal, v'hu yatsa, right? So he left. V'avadav ba'u. So they see Ehud left. Okay, so the meeting's over. So they come back to the door. They see, what do they see? Vayiru v'hinei dasa salienu ulos. They see the door's locked, occupied, right? So what do they think? Vayomru ach mesich hu es raglov. They see, oh, he's going to the bathroom. Right, Eglon's done his meeting. He's using the bathroom now. So let's give him some time. Let him do his thing. You know, according to the Ralbag, they probably smelled it also that he was going to the bathroom. Okay, Bachadara Mekera in this upper loft. It's interesting that the Mitzudas Tzion and others say, why is Mesechus Raglov literally means he covered his legs. So why are we referring to going to the bathroom as covering his legs? So he said he did it Mishum Tznius. That when he went to the bathroom, he still kept himself covered out of Tznius. It's an amazing thing. You know, we see like a Tznius lesson from, again, the king of Moab. He rises to hear the word of God. He covers himself as he's going to the bathroom. You know, nowadays we wouldn't think of like these foreign kings to learn lessons of Tznius. But at that time, you know, you can learn Tznius from anyone. And here also, throws in a little lesson about Tznius, that he covered himself even as he was going to the bathroom. Okay, Chav Hei. Vayachilu ad Bosh. So they waited. The Mefarshim say here, ad bosh, means they waited a little longer than usual. Right? Meaning they waited, and then they waited a little longer. And they see, he's not opening the door. Right? What's going on here? So they wait till they think, you know, he's done going to the bathroom. You know, and then they wait a little more. So finally, what do? They take the key. They take the key, and they go to open the door. When they open the door, and they see that their king is lying dead on the ground. Okay? So what happens? Pasuk Chavav, the Ehud nimlat ad his mamam. So Ehud, in the time that they're waiting, Ehud sneaks away and he runs. So the whole time they're waiting because they think he's going to the bathroom, Ehud's on the move, he's on the run, he's leaving. The Malbim says that his smameya means that they're waiting like the normal amount of time, and then in the previous pasuk when it says ad bosh, that means they waited even longer. They waited a longer period of time because they, okay, give him a couple extra minutes. Who avar es apsilim, he passes the psilim. Now again, there's a question of what exactly this psilim is. Is it the same psilim as before, which was right near Gilgal? Is this a different psilim? Either way, most of the Mefarshim understand that it means he was past enemy territory. Right? Already by the time that they went in there, he was already past enemy territory. Maybe he was on a horse or something, I don't know. But he was already past enemy territory, already into the territory of Bnei Yisrael. So he got to this place called Seir. Some say it was a forest where he was able to hide. Some say it was actually a place called Seir. Just a couple more psukim so we could finish the perek. Pasuk Chav Zayin. Vayi bevo'o, vayiska b'shofar. So he comes to Bnei Yisrael's territory. He blows the shofar Bahar Ephraim. He's crossing back over the Jordan into Eretz Yisrael. He blows the shofar Bahar Ephraim. The shofar was always the sound that people should come and gather. So he's calling everyone together. Vayerdu imo bnei Yisrael min ahar v'hu lifneim. And everybody comes down from the mountain to greet Ehud. Vayomer aleihem pasuk chav ches. And he tells them, Ritfu acharai, follow me. Right? Meaning now we're going to fight. Okay? Why? He says, because I'm telling you that God has given Moab into your hands. How did he know that? He tells them, because I just killed the king. So if I just killed the king, that means Hashem is with us, and he's going to help us defeat the rest of Moab. And they follow him. And very interesting, again, strategically, he was a military man. What did they do? They went first to conquer the bridges over the Yarden. First they conquered the bridges. Why? What does this accomplish? Number one, the Moabites who are in Eretz Yisrael governing and terrorizing the Jewish people, right? And the Pesukim say there are about 10,000 Moabites in Eretz Yisrael. What happens to them now? They're trapped, right? They're trapped in Eretz Yisrael. They can't get back. They can't retreat back to Moab. And now they lock up the bridges and they push west, right? So this way they're trapping the Moabites that are in Eretz Yisrael. They're going to kill them. It also prevents Moab to the east from sending reinforcements. As soon as they hear that the Jews are defeating the Moabites in Eretz Yisrael, they might send an army. They can't, because the bridges are under Jewish control. Pasuk Chavtes. Vayaku es Moab va'esahi ka'aseres alofim ish. They defeated all the Moabites. They were stuck in Eretz Yisrael, about 10,000 Moabites. Interestingly, it says all the, you know, shamen, literally all the fat guys. But it means all the, you know, the Mefarshim say it means all the healthy, strong fighters. Those were the ones that were stationed in Eretz Yisrael. He sent the strong fighters and the healthy fighters. Some say it also refers to the wealthy people. He sent them to Eretz Yisrael to guard the territory that he had conquered and to maintain that. So that's what they defeated. And this was a complete defeat. Rabbi Kirzner points out, you know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu could have just given them a partial win. No, he gave them a complete win here. Right? They defeated all of the Moabites. Pasuk Lamed Vatikona Moab Bayom Hahu Tachas Yad Yisrael. So Moab is now subdued, brought to its knees under Jewish rule. Vatishko Ta'aretz Shmonim Shana. And now there are 80 years of serenity, of peace and quiet for the Jewish people. However, it says the Malbim Bayom Hahu, because this serenity did not last the entire lifetime of Ehud. And now, if you look at Pasuk Lamed Aleph, the Acharav Hayashamgar Ben Anas. After Ehud was Shamgar Ben Anas, there's a machlokes, and we'll talk about this next week because this relates to the first couple of psukim in Perek Dalid. But there's a machlokes: did Ehud die first, and then Shamgar took over? So the Metzudas David says that he says Ehud died, Shamgar took over, and then Shamgar died that year. But some say the Malbim says no, Ehud was still alive, but he was an older man and he was already not capable of leading. So Shamgar took over still in Ehud's. During Ehud's time, but we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But Shamgar came afterwards, Vayaches Plishtim Sheshmeos Ish, and he defeated the Plishtim, 600 men of the Plishtim, the Malban HaBakar, and he beat them with the Malban HaBakar was like a cattle prod. You know, he defeated 600 men with his bare hands with a cattle prod, basically. Vayosha Gam Hues Yisrael, and he too saved the Jewish people. And Emirat Hashem, next week, as we begin Perek Dal, we'll talk a little bit more about the connection of Shamgar and Ehud, and how they worked out, how the years worked out here.